You want to turn your Bibles to the Psalm 99 as we look at these Psalms, and this one fits with the theme of our worship this morning. Psalm 99. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity and you have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel was also among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord and he answered them. In a pillar of the cloud he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of the wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, as we examine this psalm, what we see first and foremost is that you are a holy God, that you are a God that is not limited to one nation, but you are a holy God and sovereign over all nations. Be with us this morning, Lord, as we study. Open our hearts and our minds to your word in Jesus' name. Amen. So this psalm, one of the royal psalms, celebrates God as sovereign, and is actually divided into three sections, if you happen to notice, each proclaiming the holiness of God. We see that in verse 3, it says, holy is he. That's one section. And then again, we see in verse 5, holy is he, another section. And then at the end, he says, our Lord, our God is holy. We get from these that the psalmist is trying to tell us something, and we're going to examine that. And it's just that God is sovereign, but he's holiness in his reigning. God is holiness in his justice, and God is holy in his mercy. We see God's holiness in reigning over all creation. Just like we saw a couple of weeks ago and a few weeks before that, we begin this psalm with the statement, God reigns. We saw that in Psalm 93, Psalm 96, 97, and again we'll see it in Psalm 146. Pastor Brian covered this topic about God's reigning quite well in this discussion of Psalm 97. But here again, the psalmist begins by reiterating this statement. And for the psalmist, he writes about two of the most obvious and noted evidences of his holy reigning. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. The two golden cherubim are placed on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies in the temple. We see in Hezekiah's prayer is recorded in Isaiah 37. He says, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, all of the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. So this idea of enthroned above the cherubim is used so many times in the Old Testament. And it is a reference to God dwelling within the temple. But we also see that from Hezekiah's prayer, that it's not just God of Jerusalem, not just the God of Israel. He says, in his prayer, he says, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made all the heaven and the earth. And then the second place, the psalmist refers to God's holy reign is found in verse 2. He says, the Lord is great in Zion. God shows his holiness to his people. That's represented by Jerusalem. But the psalmist doesn't just stop at Zion. He wrote that God is exalted over all the people, that all the people should tremble, not just the Jews, but all the people throughout the world. It says, let the earth quake and let all the people praise the great and awesome name of Yahweh. Not only does God reign over all the people, but all creation also. So why should the earth quake and the nations tremble? Because God is holy. This declaration of the holiness of God is found three times in the psalm. So what does it mean that God is holy? After all, the only attribute of God that has a threefold repetition in Isaiah 6:3 and Revelation 4:3. We toss around the word and the term holiness and holy, but what does it really mean that God is holy? Like I said, after all, it's the only attribute that is repeated three times. This is, I'm going to throw out a nice theological word for you, the trihagion. It means thrice holy. Now, this is a great word if you're playing Scrabble, but it still doesn't tell us what it means for God to be holy. We can say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, but what does it mean to be holy, holy, and holy? What does it mean that God is holy? So now we have to go from the Greek to the Hebrew. And the word that is translated as holy, kadosh, which has two meanings, really. The first meaning is to cut off or separate. And secondly, it means to be entirely morally pure all the time and in every possible way. To be cut off or separate for God means that in his holiness or purity, nothing that is impure, nothing that is defective, nothing that is vile can be in his presence. We see this in 1 Samuel 2:2. It says, there is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. We'll see a little bit later how this works. But the second aspect of his holiness is that he is morally pure, always and forever. The immutability of God. There is no change, no defect, no variance in his morality. He is what morality is. He is the basis for all that is holy or can be holy. His holiness and morality are his existence. Thomas Watson wrote in his book, A Body of Divinity, that his power makes him mighty. His holiness makes him glorious. God's holiness consists of his perfect love of righteousness and abhorrence of evil. Habakkuk 1:13 says, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. God is so pure, so holy, so morally perfect, along with all his other attributes, that anything that is short of that is an abomination. God cannot stand to even glance upon anything that is vile. So we continue and we see that God's holiness is who He is. But it's not just an attribute of God. It is the perfect essence of God. His holiness affects and infiltrates and almost subsumes all His other attributes. As we see in the next verse, in Psalm 99, verses 4 and 5, He says, "The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at His footstool. Holy is He." So again, the psalmist is closing out this strophe, and he's talking about how holy He is in His justice. And if we look at this psalm in relationship to what we looked at last week in Psalm 98, we see a couple of themes that are being held over. The first is that God reigns. We've been looking at that over the whole summer. But it is His justice that we look at. And last week we saw that in Psalm 98, he talks about the justice of God. And we see that he says, last week he says, "For He comes to judge the earth, He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity." Now, compare that to this week when we see in verse 4, he says, "The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity and you have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob." So we see the three concepts that are kind of similar in both Psalms. He says that we should adjust. He says equity, justice, and righteousness. Equity is a tough word to understand now because the culture has distorted what equity means. If we look at what equity means today, as it is commonly used, equity means that everybody should have the same outcome, no matter what the investment is in that outcome. And we see this happening in universities, and in different situations where someone with a very high SAT score will get passed over for someone with a lower SAT score because of their gender, their sexual identity, their race, whatever. That's what equity means to the world today. But equity in God's judgment means that we are all treated the same. That we are judged evenly on what we have done, good or bad. And we will be rewarded or punished according to the way we have acted. Biblical equity is fairness. The judge of all rules things according to what you have done. We'll get into that a little bit more later too. Then the other idea is justice. And if we look at the equity, justice, and righteousness, they're three sides of the same coin, if you will. There are so many similarities between these three words. Equity and justice almost can be thought of the same way because it means fairness, that everything is done fairly. And the concept is this idea of justice is defined in a negative manner. in Leviticus 19:15. He says, you shall do no injustice in the court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness, righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. And then of God, Moses writes in Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock, his work is perfect. All his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness without iniquity, just and upright is he. And then we see righteousness. In judging, righteousness is defined by Wayne Grudem as God's righteousness means that God always acts in accordance to what is right and what is himself the final standard of what is right. So when we think of God's holiness and his judgments, we see that equity, justice, and righteousness are who God is. It's not what he does. And we hold that holiness is the basis for his judgments, and his judgments must be holy. Then we continue in starting at verse 6. He says, Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel was also among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord, and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud he spoke to them, and he kept his testimonies and the statutes that they gave him. O Lord our God, you answered them, and you were forgiving, a forgiving God to them, but an avenger to their wrongdoings. Each one of these men cried out to God on behalf of Israel, and God answered them. We look at Exodus 32, and he says, and the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. But Moses implored the Lord his God, saying, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out and kill them in the mountain and consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as stars of heaven. And with all this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing to his people. So Moses argues and implores the Lord to be merciful to these sinful Israelites. And then Aaron, he talks of, and Aaron was the first high priest, offering the sin offering sacrifice for the nation on that special day of atonement. He was the only one that was allowed in the Holy of the Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And he set up the sacrificial system as God gave it to him in Leviticus 16. And then there's Samuel, who implored to the Lord and interceded for Israel with the Philistines in 1 Samuel 7:9. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. So the psalmist is taking these three examples of Moses and Aaron and Samuel and showing that God, in his mercy, relented of destroying the people without affecting his holiness. We see that in these passages that God answered them and forgave them, and they interceded. But But we notice in verse 7 that there was a reason that God answered them from the pillar of the cloud. Right? In verse 7, in a pillar of cloud, he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. Why did God answer Moses, Aaron, and Samuel? Because they kept the word of the Lord. But notice then in verse 8, God answered and forgave in his righteous justice. He did punish those who were guilty. God in his mercy didn't wipe out the whole nation, but punished those who were the guilty. He even punished Aaron and Moses. We saw that Aaron and Moses interceded for Israel, and God answered them, and he says they kept their commandments. But then we see in Numbers 20, verse 12, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring the assembly into the land that I have given them. Because they did not see God as holy and preach God's holiness to the people of Israel, they were punished by not being able to enter the promised land. After this, the psalmist lays out a beautiful description of God. He says, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. First of all, it begins, he says, exalt the Lord. Talks about the sovereignty of God. He reigns. We go to verse 1, the Lord reigns. Then going on about God's holiness, justice, and mercy all coming together. All this coming together. His description of his holiness and his justice and his mercy all coming together in a reason to worship the holy God. He says, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain. The concept of the holy mountain is prevalent in the Old Testament, many times in Isaiah and the other prophets, often in the context of the day of the Lord. In Joel 2:1, it says, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. And then the psalmist closes out this third section about God's being merciful and exalting him. He says, why? For the Lord our God is holy. So what does this all mean? What does it mean to know, to acknowledge that God is holy? That God is sovereign, that God is merciful, that God is just. What does it mean to us? These are not just some ethereal, esoteric descriptions of God and his holiness. It is a call to worship. But we cannot truly understand the holiness of God and all his attributes, unless we look at ourselves first. John Calvin wrote, nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, knowledge of God and of ourselves. God's word gives us all we need to know about who he is and how he works. So then we have to figure out who we are. and we cannot truly appreciate the holiness of God until we understand who we are. I've got a bunch of verses that will give us a great example of who we are. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Isaiah 64:6, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Proverbs 20, verse 9. Who can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin? Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Now we see the problem. Now we see the problem that there is a holy God and a fallen creation. God is so pure that he cannot even look upon evil. So then how can sinful people relate to a holy God? There is a huge chasm between us and God caused by the original sin and our continual sinful nature in which we act upon. This chasm is so vast that there is no human way of bridging it. There is nothing that we could do to build a bridge between our sinful nature and God's holiness. God gave the Israelites the ability to sacrifice for their sins. But as soon as the ashes cooled, they sinned again. But God's holy justice must be fulfilled. And there is nothing that we can do to accomplish that task. We see that there is a triune God that is involved in our redemption. First, we see that the Father, in his holy sovereignty, chose us before the foundations of the earth to be his. We see that his Son, in holy justice, being offered as a sacrifice for our sins, so that the penalty must be satisfied. And we see the Holy Spirit, in holy mercy, changing our hearts to accept this wonderful gift. God, in his holy mercy, sent his one and only Son to be the perfect sacrifice to atone for the sins of man. The sin of man must be atoned for, so God's Son became incarnate, taking on human flesh and becoming sin for us. Jesus was the only way, the only one who could pay the penalty for our sin. It was the cross that bridged that chasm. That cross bridged that gulf between God and man, making peace with God, so that we are no longer at enmity with him. But in his mercy, calls us not only to be part of his creation, free from sin, but to be his righteous sons and daughters, adopted by the Heavenly Father. God, in his perfect righteousness, had to do something because we couldn't. And not only did that cross bridge that chasm between us, Christ, in his mercy and his righteousness, imputed that righteousness onto us so that when we stand before the throne on that final day, God will not see Jim the sinner, but he will see Christ the righteous in Jim. And he will come and he will put his arms around me because I am now his son. Psalm 99 says, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy." In that hymn that nobody knew this morning, in verse 2, one of the reasons why I chose that hymn is because of the verse. He says, "Hark the loud celestial hymn. Angel choirs above are raising, cherubim and seraphim in unceaseless chorus praising. Fill the heavens with sweet accord. Holy, holy, holy Lord." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so, so thankful that you have given us your word, that you have given us your son Jesus to bridge that chasm between your holiness and our sinfulness. Lord, we thank you that you have called us to be yours and adopted us as your children, that you, in your mercy, have caused Christ to pay the penalty of our sin, that your holy justice might be fulfilled. Lord, I pray that as we understand your holiness and what you have done for us, that we can go from this place praising you, worshiping at your holy mountain, exalting your most holy name, and preaching to the nations. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with